All right, I'm going to jump right in today. I'm going to start my stopwatch. I do get the luxury of coming back next week, so when I get to a certain point where I think you've had enough, I'm going to land the plane as quickly as possible, and we'll take up next week. We're going to talk today. We're going to begin just talking about the head of the church, the chief cornerstone, the foundation upon which our life is to be built, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. Just keep that in mind. As a Jewish rabbi, you know, he didn't really burst on the public scene until he was 30 years old. And so there was a lot of prep time before that, getting ready for the greatest mission that's ever been. The mission that literally changed the course of history. We saw a little brief appearance of him in the temple when he was only 12 years old, and he was already confounding the scholars. And when you read about Jesus, you read the fact that you understand that he was a rabbi who knew the Word of God, and he taught the Word of God in a way that the people would say, wait a minute, our teachers who study this stuff, they don't connect like this guy does. And you understand that the 12 disciples that he chose were Jewish men, and most of his audience was a Jewish audience who probably learned to read. Most of them probably learned to read by reading the Torah. And there was something that happened when Jesus came. You wonder about the multitudes. You wonder about the healings. You wonder about all of those things. Sure, people came to him for healing, but the reason that people were attracted to Christ was because they never encountered a human being with such pure love. It was really, literally the power of the love of God that drew them, and they couldn't understand. As they would listen to his voice, they'd say, why is he different? And what I want us, the premise I'm starting with this morning is that the combination of Jesus' word life and prayer life was something that his own disciples took note of. We're going to see that in the scriptures in just a little bit. And they said, what is it that he has? And after he was ascended to heaven, and after the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, if you follow the history of their lives as we read in scripture, you'll find that they copied that pattern. They waited, and they were filled, and they were poured out, and they waited, and they were filled, and they were poured out. The scripture says in Ephesians, to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't get saved as a one-time experience. You don't get filled with the Holy Spirit one time, and that's it. We need to be filled continually. And what we're going to be talking about when we're talking about a personal devotion life is we're going to talk about, I've entitled this, and I'm not, often have hard time making titles, but this is where we're headed. We're talking about connecting relationally through the Word and through prayer. And that's the best reason for developing a personal devotional life, a strong personal devotional life. So there's three goals that I have. And I do... Ben's right, I'm very pastoral towards you, and I'm very pastoral. I mean, I love the church. I remember there was a time, I'll just tell you this little aside, I come up with these little clever things, and I, you know, having been in church for a while, I had this joke that I was writing two books, and one of the books is this thick, and it was called Learning from My Costly Mistakes, and the other book was this thick, and it was called The Misadventures of Church World. How many of you have seen some misadventures in church world? And one day I was walking, I was just in alone with the Lord, and I don't know about you, but this is the way the Lord deals with me. When he asks me a question, I know he's about to zing me. Now just think about that, because this happens to me. I don't know if it happens to you, but it does to me. It's how he relates to me. So I'm walking along, and he goes, you remember that book you joke about writing? Misadventures of Church World? I go, yeah. He goes, well, I love my church. I died for my church. Don't like that title. So I said, well, how about the misadventures of religious world? He goes, that's okay. Because there is a difference. But anyway, so there's three goals that I think the Lord wants to accomplish in opening the door. And I am very grateful to be able to be here for not just 1 week, but two. There's three goals. Number one, to ignite a hunger and passion in all of our lives, mine included, for connecting with the Lord on a deeper level than maybe we already do. Number two, to provide you with some practical pointers for developing a discipline of carving out alone time with the Savior that really is meaningful to you, or enhancing the time that you already have. And number three, I'd like to see as a byproduct of this, to be able to form a nucleus of material that can be used here and elsewhere, God willing, to help churches and small groups spur each other on and assist one another in developing this important spiritual discipline of waiting on the Lord, coming to the Lord with the Word of God. I don't really differentiate my word time from my prayer time. They just mesh, and one ushers me into the other, because really, if your word time is what the Lord's heart for us is that our word time is connection time with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. God the Father is in heaven, God the Son is at His right hand, and God the Holy Spirit is here. And that's a time where we connect in a way that can literally transform our lives or give us stability to face whatever life throws our way. Recently, I've been making it a point to renew relationships with Christian men who I've known for years. Many of these guys, I've pastored them, 30, 40 years ago. And the Lord has been gracious enough to allow me to restore some relationships with some of these guys. And we meet once a month just to talk. And we don't have an agenda. We just meet. And what's happened is here's these faithful men. They've been faithful in going to church. They've been faithful for providing for their families. And without any design for this to happen, let me say this, where my assumption was that all of these guys had healthy personal devotional lives. I just assumed that. And I think we can all make those types of assumptions about each other, because everyone knows that good Christian men and women read their Bibles and pray every day, right? Well, it ain't necessarily so. And even when it is so, it doesn't mean that it's meaningful. So there's two different guys I spoke with, and it wasn't in the context of everybody sharing. It was in the context of, well, one of them was, but the other was private. And one of the guys said, I read my Bible. I mean, he spends an hour in the Word every day, and he says, I'm just going to tell you the truth, guys, I don't get anything out of it. And here I was somewhat grieved, because he came through our church. And so even here, we can just assume that everybody's got their own personal devotional time and they connect with Christ, and it might not be true. Another guy came up to me after the meeting, and he kept wanting to get with me. I'm very busy. Pastorally, I want to get with him, but I just don't have that much time. And he comes up to me afterwards. He says, I got to say something to you. I said, what's that? He said, I'm a fraud. I said, what do you mean you're a fraud? He goes, everybody thinks I'm spiritual, but I'm not, and I need help. Come to discover, not only, here's one guy who read the Bible all the time, it didn't connect with him. Here's another guy who just been in church for years, and he's very, very dependent on going to church and hearing good teachings and going to that sort of thing, because he doesn't feed himself. So having said that, I was very happy to hear that you are partaking in a sermon series about the Bible, and that this emphasis on the importance of developing a strong devotional life is a part of it. Now, I've got a statement here that I feel so strong about it. I got it in big, bold letters and 3 exclamation points. It's the church's responsibility. Jesus said, you're Peter, and on the confession of your faith in my lordship, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. And before he left, he said, you go and have good Sunday services. He said, your job is to make disciples and teach people to obey everything that I've taught you. But I want to make I think there's something that's happened, and I see it. I'm particularly burdened for the church in America, particularly, I won't pick on anybody in particular, but I just want to say this. It's the church's responsibility to make disciples of Christ, not disciples of ourselves. It is not your job to make disciples of Living Hope Church. It's not your job to make disciples of Ben Cotton. Praise the Lord. Yeah, you don't want that. It's not our job to make disciples of our particular movement or our particular denomination that we're a part of. Our job is to make disciples of Jesus himself. Perhaps one of our greatest failures in church world has been that we work too hard to draw people to ourselves and our manner and method of conducting Sunday morning meetings and or developing ministries that the pastor or elders or staff comes up with, while not devoting enough time to helping individuals connect with Christ on a personal level. I believe that's true. I just, as I look and behold some things, I think that's true. In my opinion, anyway, and my experience, we spend a lot of, I've done it too, but I've seen it done. I've been parts of churches that have done it. In my opinion and experience, we spend much time, energy, and effort on developing systems that keep people longing for more of what we can do for them instead of learning to receive from Christ directly for themselves. And I don't think Jesus likes that too much, truth be told. I think one of the reasons there's so much shaking going on in the church today is because he's going, I want my people it's about me, it's not about you or your movement or your celebrity status, pastor. Besides this, we can unintentionally force people into the molds of our particular brand or system or models instead of the mold that the Lord has intended for us to conform to. Here's a scripture we're all familiar with, Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. So we ask people, lay it down, sacrifice, make sacrifice for the Lord, and that's a good thing. But then it says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Greek word there is metamorphos, like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Be transformed. And the problem a lot of times without us really meaning to, it's not something where we're trying to do this because our hearts may be very good in getting people, we really want people to come to Christ. We never say we're trying to get them to come to ourselves. But we pull people we let them know you can't be conformed anymore to the world's pattern. And then we say, but let us put you in our cookie cutter of what we think it should look like. And according to Romans chapter 8, we all know this verse, but I'm going to read it, verses 28 through 29. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And here's his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed not to the image of Living Hope Church or not to the image of this church or that church where everybody... Have you ever been to movements where... been a part of a movement where you kind of see all the young leaders coming up and they're almost exactly carbon copy of the big celebrity guy? It sounds like I've got an edge there. It's not that I've got an edge. I'm just going, it's symptomatic of a deeper problem where we make it about the leaders instead of the leader. And we forget that the leader was a servant. And we've got a hierarchical style of leadership that's somehow or another kind of, you know, gotten its greasy little tentacles in the church, and it's hurt us. And I think that there's a place where those of us who are servants to the body of Christ in the realm of a leadership grace need to understand that we've got a very serious responsibility to help people and come alongside people. And whether we're pastoral or not, That if we're the if we're a part of a team that's trying to lead a church, that we understand as people come to us, we've got to be able to not make assumptions about this very, very important subject, but to say, hey, how can we come along and help you? What can we do? And it be something that we talk about and something that we help each other with. See, the problem is when we succeed, you know, and how do you define success? Well, a lot of times we define success in America as if we have multiple services and multiple worship bands and we've got, you know, a really good speaker for a pastor. And again, I'm not critical of those things at all. I like big churches. Yeah, it's not that I'm against big churches, because I think it's beautiful to see people coming to Christ. I rejoice that Christ is being preached. Even if I sense bad motivation, even if I sense we're missing some things, this is not about coming as a critique to all the bad stuff. This is about coming and saying these are just elementary, fundamental things that we can easily lose sight of in our zeal to do church right. And so a lot of times when we succeed in making our system work, then here's what happens. We need more people to help prop up whatever system it is we've created. And I'm not saying it's not good and necessary for all of us to participate in helping the church that we're a part of fulfill the vision that we have together as the people of God. But I am saying that if we're not careful, we can unintentionally rob people of the depth that they could have with Christ, because they're so busy working for him, with us even, that they don't have enough time to get to know him in a personal, intimate way. One key reason, and this is why I said earlier, it's okay for me to say the misadventures of religious world and not the misadventures of church world, but one of the key reasons that the religious leaders of Jesus' day crucified him is because he was preaching the good news that we don't need a religious system to connect us to God. They did not like that. They said, no, we got to keep these people dependent. We got to let them know it's the experts that tell them how to go. And he's going, no. And of course, he went a step further and really got them mad when he said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I've come to make a way. I've come to take the barrier down. I've come to split the curtain. I've come to make a way into the Holy of Holies for whosoever will. You don't need a priest. You don't need a system. You need me, Jesus would say. Amen. And we need to keep the main thing, because as good as our intentions are, we're not going to help or heal anybody in our own strength. And it's nice to come to serve it, and it's nice when the Holy Spirit moves, and it's nice when you get an instantaneous healing, and it's nice when you get prayed for and feel the warm fuzzies, but it's even better when you learn to connect with him daily and he walks you through the valley of the shadow of death. Because you're built on the rock of hearing and doing his word, because you've taken it in and you've digested it, and it's made a difference in your life. And I have a passion about this, because I remember I came into a church that they were good. They were good for me in that they talked about you got to get in the Word, you got to get in prayer, you got to get in the Word, you got to get in prayer. And I got in the Word and I got in prayer. And you could ask me an hour later what I read, and I couldn't tell you. So what was not happening? I was eating the Word, but I wasn't digesting the Word. Psalm 119, there's a verse there. I don't know the exact place, but you can look it up. Your word have I hid in my heart. Why? So I won't sin against you. Heather will probably remember me saying this, because I've said it for years. I wear it out, but I can say it here. I don't read my Bible every day and pray every day and try to exercise these spiritual disciplines besides that because I'm so spiritual. I do it because I'm not. I desperately need the Lord. You desperately need the Lord. I pray that the Lord will use these next 2 weeks to ignite a fire and a hunger in our hearts. The scripture says in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you will be filled. So if nothing else happens in these 2 weeks, if you get hungry for God in a way that you hadn't been hungry for God in a while, and you learn to come to Him in the quiet place, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, and that passion is ignited again. Maybe it's died. Maybe it was there once. Maybe you've been disillusioned or discouraged. And guess what? Jesus understands. And He stands there with open arms saying, come to Me. Come to Me. Come to Me. Come to Me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the beautiful thing about making this a part of your lives is then when you are doing the stuff, that whatever the stuff is that you feel like you're supposed to be doing, you can do it out of a place of rest instead of a place of, I gotta do this, or somebody's telling me to do this. You're doing this because you know that's what the Lord wants you to do. And He's helped you understand Him better, and He's helped you understand yourself better. And He helps you to understand your circumstances better, and He helps you to understand sometimes you don't need to understand, you just need to know I love you. How many of you can admit that you don't like it when He don't let you understand? I don't, you know, come on, Lord. He's going, just trust Me. I love this version. Well, let me just read another scripture that Jesus, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 15, 4 through 5. Remain in Me, and I will also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in Me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Now, how many of you know we actually can do a whole lot apart from Him? But what He's saying is it's not going to be anything that really registers on the scale of what I need for My people to advance My kingdom. It's not My kingdom come, My will be done, it's Your kingdom come. I love it that you pray that prayer as part of your gathering. Do y'all do that every Sunday? Good. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done. May we join you in the mission of advancing Your kingdom. So that scripture I mentioned earlier, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, I love the way it's said in the Message. You know, we know it in the King James or the NIV is, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened. But I love this version. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to Me. Get away with Me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with Me and work with Me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with Me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I love that scripture in Hebrews that talks about, you know, if the people had entered rest, He wouldn't have had to talk about another day. But He said the other day that we enter into was finding rest in Him. And I love this phrase because it sounds like an oxymoron. It says, strive to enter rest. Strive to enter rest. That's, you know, a lot of times I find I got to give myself, you know, I try, I don't always get the time because of schedules or waking up late or whatever, but I try to get at least an hour because it can take me 15 minutes to get through all the clutter. But I guarantee you, if you'll devote the time, you will be able to press through because He's waiting and He wants you to and He'll help you. So there's a place where we need to strive to enter rest. That's what developing an effective personal devotional life is about, is getting through and connecting relationally. It's not about the number of verses and how quick you read through the Bible. Now, you can do that. You can do a blitz through the Bible reading just in your casual time. But when it comes to connecting with Christ, it may be a little slower and a little bit more you digest it in bite-sized pieces. And when you get it in there, it makes a difference. I told you earlier that when I started trying to develop this discipline, you could ask me an hour later what I read, I couldn't tell you. But I can say without fear of contradiction that now, because of what the Lord has enabled me to do for all these years now, you can ask me at the end of the day what I read in the morning, I can tell you. And this is a guy with a really bad memory. So what does that mean? It means it's going beyond. If you've got a lot of head knowledge and it doesn't get beyond here to here, it's not going to change you. If you'll notice, one of the things, if you pay attention when you read about Jesus and his life and his ministry, he always aimed for the heart. People be asking him questions from their minds and wanting mind answers, and he'd just slip right by it and just go right for the heart, because the heart is the thing that needs to be changed, right? Our hearts can get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our hearts can get hardened by the cares of this life. Our hearts can get hardened by just stuff. And so there's a place where if this is a part of our lives, we don't need to be looking for the next miracle service to get a deliverance. We don't need to look for some supernatural touch where somebody else has got some gift and we get the bennies of it. We can meet Christ for ourselves, and it's very important. So, Jesus taught them to pray. And Jesus was, one of the things that you don't see a lot in the scriptures, you see him hanging out with the guys, and you know he talked to them a lot, and you see him withdrawing often to pray. But, I was thinking about this the other day. I love the Emmaus Road story, because before they knew who he was taking them through the scriptures and saying, these are all point to me. And he actually says to them, we'll maybe look at this verse next week, he goes, you guys are really slow. And this was before they realized it was him, because he told them this stuff. It was kind of it's almost one of those things you don't see. You see Jesus teaching in the synagogues, but what we have to understand is there was a lot of time explaining how all of this stuff fit together that made sense that there was going to be a suffering servant. And they still didn't get it because they didn't like the concept. They wanted a conquering Messiah that was going to deliver them and deliver Israel and set Israel up as we are all that in a bag of chips. And he's going, no, I didn't come just for Israel. I came for the lost sheep of Israel and the lost people of the world, red, yellow, black, white, Jew, Gentile, and that's good news for us, amen? I love this verse. Luke 5:16 is one of my favorite verses. Just very simple verse. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. If you got your Bibles and you want to turn with me, you can go to Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through 37. Because this is really the same context, because there's four Gospels and they tell it from four different angles. So this is about the same time period where Luke says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. In Mark chapter 1, verse 32, so that evening after sunset, so that morning Jesus had spoken in the synagogue and he'd healed a man. And then he goes to Peter's house and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And then watch this, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, went to a solitary place where he prayed. And then Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Well, how many of you know that that was a pattern in Jesus' life? I mean, crowds would be coming, multitudes would be coming, all this stuff would be happening, everything's popping, and then all of a sudden you go, "I'm out." I love this account in Mark chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, since we're in Mark. And what I love about the book of Mark, always keep this in mind, it says the book of Mark, but Mark actually penned what Peter told him to write. And so when you read the book of Mark, you get Peter's perspective on what it was like to hang out with Jesus. So did I say Mark chapter 14? I did. Well, that comment was meant for Mark chapter 1, 32 through 37. I'm talking about Matthew 14 right now. Okay, sorry. But I do want to say this while I'm turning there. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. I do want to say this. Luke 12, 6, 12 through 13. These are what I'm talking to you about. Jesus taught about the importance of prayer and about the importance of the word, but Jesus modeled it. So Luke 6, 12 through 13 says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray." And if you'll read it, it was right after they'd had this tremendous move of God. And they're really wanting him, and he just disappears. But he went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them who he designated apostles. In other words, he soaked that decision in prayer. How many of you know we'd be in a lot less trouble if we pray more about things we do before we do them? Amen? He soaked it in prayer and said, well, if he soaked it in prayer, how come he chose such a group of misfits that all left him and one of the guys betrayed him? This is Jesus. He doesn't do something because it's right. If he does it, it is right. But he did it out of connection. And see, that's the thing he modeled for us. He didn't just come to show us God as a father. He came to show us as sons and daughters how to connect with the Father. If he often withdrew to lonely places to pray, who do we think we are that we just count it as a marginal thing and devote ourselves to other things that can literally dull us and avoid or neglect this thing? So Matthew chapter 14, I just want you to see the zeal that Jesus had. Starting verses 13 through 14, the background is he had just heard that John the Baptist had gotten beheaded. And notice what his first action is when he heard that. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He goes, guys, basically he's saying, we got to get away. We got to get alone. We got to get away from the crowds. I need time to process this. I need time to connect with Papa. It didn't surprise him that it happened because he knew that he had come to die. And when John the Baptist got beheaded, he knew that that was just a precursor of what something worse to come. But he still had to get away. And then if you go and read the rest of the story, he lands, and there's a big crowd waiting for him. And I love it that there wasn't such a drivenness about him that he goes, get these people out of here, I got to be alone. He had compassion on him, he measured to him, but you got to go on to verses 22 through 23. After all that good stuff happened where he fed the 5,000, verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. It's like he wanted to get away. He couldn't get away because of the demands of the ministry. But then he didn't let that stop him from getting away. He goes, guys, you go ahead. I'll catch up with you later. I'm sure they didn't like that because he was sending them on the boat to the other side. And this is what he did. It says, after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He had to get alone, and they saw it. Examples that Jesus set. We know the ultimate example we find in Mark. This is why I was alluding earlier to Mark chapter, to the gospel from Peter's perspective. Go to Mark chapter 14. If you're reading along, you don't have to go there. Just trust me. Mark chapter 14, 32, but you can if you want to. They went to a place called Gethsemane. We know about Gethsemane. We know that he had told them all. He prepared them all. He let them know, I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to send another counselor. He prayed for them. He prayed for us. He did all those things. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell down to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. He prays an honest prayer. How many of you know that sometimes we pray religious prayers that don't even get past the rafters because God goes, "That's, you're just saying what you think I want to hear. I know what's in there." You might as well be honest about it. You're mad. You're mad at me. Just tell me you're mad at me. I know you're mad at me. Just tell me. Jesus is going, "Lord, I mean, I know I was supposed to come to do this and die and be the sacrificial lamb. I mean, even John the Baptist said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' But could we like maybe not do this?" I mean, that's really what happened. Like, hey, you know what? We can do it different, right? Now, we know that he knew that wasn't so, but he's setting an example of getting alone, connecting. And he needed that connection to get him through what was coming next. How many of you are uncomfortable with the fact that you don't know what's coming next? I mean, we live in some pretty scary times, I think. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ in righteousness. I dare not trust the Swedish rain, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's why he wants us to come to him. He never promised us that we wouldn't have trials and tribulations. He said the rain's going to come, the wind's going to come, but the person who hears and does is going to have stability through whatever. He said, "Everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. And this is why I say I love Simon's perspective, because if you'll notice towards the end of Jesus' life, when he was telling Peter that you're going to betray me, I mean that you're going not to betray me, but you're going to leave me. And Peter's going, "Not me, not me." He starts calling him Simon again. Peter means the rock. Simon literally means the vacillating one. And so Peter's the one that's telling us the truth about his bad self. I love it. I mean, that's humility. I wouldn't want to, you know, necessarily if I'm writing it. And I know this is the word going to be something people read down through the centuries. This isn't really a good commentary. It's not a good resume builder for Peter. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Remember how earlier said, I don't do these things because I'm so spiritual. I do them because I'm not. He's going, "Listen, Peter, I know you mean well. Listen, Ben, I know you mean well. Heather, I know you mean well. Hey, Living Hope, I know you mean well. Ben Cox, I know you mean well. And I know your intentions are good. But you need to move beyond to intentions to connecting with me and allowing my strength to be perfected in your weakness, and don't lean to your own understanding, but acknowledge me and I'll direct your path, and the fruit that'll come out of that will be, wow, I did that?" No, he did that through you. I've never seen a tree going, straining to bear fruit. They just kind of, there it is. It just comes. And when we learn to connect with him and rest, it comes. It was those type of examples that got the disciples hungry to know how to connect with God. It was those type of examples. Did you know that? I'm not 100% sure that this is true, but I'm pretty sure this is true. This is a time they came to Christ. Christ was just, he was pouring into these guys truth. He was patient with them. He put up with them. He did all of that stuff. But this is the one time in Luke chapter 11, and that's the precursor to when he taught about the Lord's Prayer. They had seen the fruit in his life of going away, and they said, "Would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to connect?" And so next week, what we're going to do, we've talked about the examples. We've talked about the things that I don't think I've probably said anything to you today that you didn't already know. Most of you, anyway. I don't know everybody here, but I don't think I've said it. I think I've just reminded you of what we already knew. And so what I hope has happened to the power of the Holy Spirit is that it's igniting something in us that when we look at next week at what Jesus taught us and the other principles of Scripture about how to connect, that we can leave you with something that'll help you and maybe help you help each other and help you help people who are drawn to Christ through Living Hope's efforts. Because that's what's drawing people anyway. Amen. So having said that, let me land the plane with some prayer. Lord, this all sounds good and kind of looks good on paper. We need you. We need you. We want you. We desire you. And if our hunger and thirst has been abated by snacking on other things, or preoccupation with other things, then deliver us from those things and help us love you first and foremost while our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and help that be reflected in our lives through the time that we devote privately and personally where nobody can see us, sitting at your feet, drawing from you the grace and mercy that we need. Lord, we thank you, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you so much that you live to make intercession for us, and you understand what it's like to live in a fallen world where injustices happen, where wrong happens, and that we don't need a high priest anymore to get us access. We can come boldly into your throne of mercy. We come boldly before your throne of mercy to seek your grace and mercy to help us, because without a bit of shame or embarrassment, I think I speak for every one of us in the room when I say we need you. We desperately need you. We long for you. Fresh passion for you. Fresh compassion for those who don't know you. Fresh compassion for each other. Less of us, more of you. Give us the wisdom to make sound judgments without being judgmental. Give us grace. Give us an ability we don't have. We're weak, you're strong. May our time with you reflect our understanding of that. We ask that in Jesus' name.